Let's pray together. Prepare our hearts for our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, that you have shown yourself mighty and powerful and compassionate and benevolent, just and righteous, true, and able to do all things well. Thank you, Father, for your watch care over those who over this weekend have experienced, re-experienced the agony of losing loved ones, of friends that have passed because of the attack on our nation. Be with those, Father, who've lost loved ones to the COVID disease, and Father God, are suffering with grief in these days. We entrust to your care. We pray, Father, for our own spiritual well-being before you, and just thank you, Father, that what we entrust to your care can be trusted to be kept. Lord God, as we enter into this time in the Word, we pray for you to give us understanding and clarity, encouragement, and motivation. Father, I pray for those that are present in this place this morning and also those that couldn't be with us. We pray, Father, you bring them back to us so we can enjoy our sweet fellowship together. Teach our hearts. Draw us near to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, I think you're aware of where to go. 1 Corinthians 15 will be our text for the next few weeks. That is the plan, to have a series on this chapter, which I have entitled Paul's Thesis on Resurrection. It is the longest, most thorough statement and explanation of the resurrection that we have in Scripture, found in one chapter as the Apostle Paul, moved by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit to write these things so that we might be instructed as the church. And as we do, we need to comprehend, and I like that Joe used the phrase linchpin, the resurrection is the cornerstone. Cornerstone was that stone that was a corner piece, like when you're putting a puzzle together and you find that corner piece. It holds all the other pieces together and in line. And the resurrection is such because Jesus died, but if he had only died and not been raised to life, then we would have no hope. In fact, this letter explains that a little bit further down in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You're still in your sin. And those who've fallen asleep in Christ, they've just perished. If we've just hoped in Christ in this life only, then we are of all men most to be pitied. The resurrection is essential. Yes, his sacrifice was essential because the sin needed to be paid for. And Old Testament theology and shadow showed us that sin was the issue. It was the problem. It was the big problem and needed to be dealt with. And God sent his son to do so. But the blood of bulls and goats was only temporary. Had Christ just died and not been raised to life, then it would have been a temporary fix. Him being raised to life made it final and sufficient. So it is essential that we look at this, and we should understand as believers, we should want to understand the resurrection more. That helps us to be confident and motivated in our walk. We've been called to walk in the newness of life. We've been called to walk in confidence, but not arrogance. We've been called to walk with assurance, but not foolishness, and so we need to be assured in our hearts. And I love that God has assigned Christ to come, and then Christ to tell us, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to come and to seal you and to be in you. And Paul says that Holy Spirit does indeed assure us we belong to him. And so we can have that assurance in life. And then also how to articulate the truth of the resurrection to those who do not believe, or even to those who do believe and yet are immature, have not yet grown in the faith. And then understand that it's an exciting prospect for the believer that even if we do die, and 99.9% even more than that of every human who's ever lived has died, this prospect, though, that we will live forever is of need for us to comprehend and embrace. Even if we die before the Lord returns, we will live eternally with him in the place that he has promised to prepare for us and bring us to himself. So the more we understand this doctrine, the less fear of finality that we'll have as we experience the loss of loved ones and maybe as we approach the end of life ourselves. So very important for us to embrace. The reason Paul spent so much time and space on this topic was not because the Corinthians were confused about Jesus' resurrection per se, but they were confused about their own. And that's what we find in this letter, and we'll find that as we go through this study. But he had to start with Christ's resurrection to lay the foundation and build upon that as he shared this particular doctrine with the Corinthian church. So we're going to look at this information. Hopefully, as we see Paul providing assurance for them, we find assurance for ourselves, and then more of a comprehension of our own resurrection compared to that of Christ. And that should be encouraging for us. It should encourage our worship and be instructive for us in the way of worship as well. So let me read verses 1 through 4 tonight, and we're just going to start with little bites, and then we'll make our way through this over the next few weeks. Paul wrote, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Let me pray. Father, as we put ourselves in a place to examine these first few verses, I pray for insight from your Spirit. I thank you, Father, for the study time that you've allowed me to be a part of in preparation for this time. I pray now, Father, that this will bear fruit, and that it will be encouraging, that it will be instructive, and that will lead us to a greater sense of worship before our God. Thank you for your goodness to us. As we study these words, be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. Well, we can look at Paul's beginning here, and he had, in the context, the previous three chapters, basically, 12, 13, and 14, the Apostle Paul had been addressing gifts. He'd been addressing the proper use of gifts and which gifts were important and what was important in applying and exercising those gifts, but love. And then he comes to this chapter where he begins to talk about this resurrection situation. And so in the context, Paul, as he's coming close to closing out the letter, and he does that in the next chapter, he verifies in these first couple of verses the declaration of the gospel, the reception of the gospel, and the effect of the gospel. If you're writing any outline or anything, those might be the three topics, and we'll kind of hit on those. We'll be instructed in some other things, but there, the declaration of the gospel, and we find that at the beginning of here, he says, "I make known to you, brethren." I think it's important that we acknowledge that the Apostle Paul, with all of the problems in the Corinthian church, and my goodness, this 16-chapter letter is addressing problems in the church. From the get-go, the Apostle Paul hardly uses any commendations, greetings. He just gets to business because this church is so messed up. He had heard concerns from those who had gone and visited the church, brought back news to him. And there were actually, historically speaking, four letters written to this church. Two of them are lost. Well, these are the two we have. And so there was a lot of concern on Paul's heart regarding this church's spiritual health. And so we get to chapter 15, and he identifies them as brethren. He does that in the very first chapter. He does it in the second chapter. He does it at the beginning of the third chapter. He does it in the 10th chapter. And scattered throughout, we find him using this term, brethren. Never is Paul, does Paul seem to be saying, some of you are just lost as geese. He acknowledges that they had been saved, that they trusted Christ. He saw the fruit of it. He saw the evidence of it, but they weren't acting like they were saved. There was a behavior that should be expected, and the reports were coming back that they were not. And so Paul was writing this letter because of his love and concern for them, that they might understand that they need to get on the ball with treating one another nicely. I mean, there was division in the church. There was misuse of liberties. And all of these things are addressed in this 1 Corinthians letter. Misuse of the Lord's Supper. Just a number of things that were out of order. And the Apostle Paul wanted to correct that. But he identifies them as brethren. He does not say you're not saved. He had preached the gospel to them, and we'll look at that, and that's the first point here, because he knew that faith comes by hearing and hearing of the word of Christ. And so he knew his faithfulness to preach was the key. And when he had historically gone there and spent a year and a half with the Corinthian church, he had done just that. Acts chapter 18, verse 11, we find evidence of that. I'm going to read just verses 1 down just a few verses there. After he left Athens, went to Corinth, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, tent makers, he stayed with them, and they were working. And he was reasoning in the synagogues every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Well, when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." So he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And so the Lord told Paul, "Do not be afraid any longer to go on speaking. Don't be silent, because I'm with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul came to this place probably with the same intention that he had gone to other places, to go present the gospel, probably stir up the Jews and present the gospel, see some Gentiles being saved, and then they establish a church and he gets out of town. This was usually his mode of operandi. But here we find that he stays for a year and a half with them. He develops a love and a concern and passion for this church, and he stays. And at the command of God, he is directed to do so. So he stays there and invests in them and indoctrinates them and teaches them for a year and a half. Now, that may not be a very long time. People have jobs, they're working, but they would come to their worship and he would instruct on those limited times. He expected that they would be somewhat on the way to maturity, if not to maturity, after that time spent with them. So here he comes. He identifies them as brethren. And he says, "This gospel I preached to you." Here's the declaration of this gospel. I preached to you. He took responsibility for that which was entrusted to him, and he made that truth known to them. He was faithful to complete the task. The Apostle Paul in another place says, "I have preached to you the whole counsel of God." He did his best to try and cover all bases and to present to them that which would help them to mature in the faith and then to grow in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and then be those kind of people that were sharing the gospel with others. And that basic message of the gospel is found there in verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was raised again the third day according to scripture. That's the basic gospel. Jesus died for sin, is raised to life. He conquered sin and its penalty. He conquered sin and its power. He conquered sin and one day will be removed from its presence. He conquered death through his resurrection. So he conquered the two worst enemies that you and I as humanity experience. And that was the gospel. And obviously we know there's so much more, that's the basic gospel. And he built upon that gospel, this cornerstone. And so as Paul made that declaration, we find again that biblical evidence that Paul spent a lot of time, invested in them, discipled them. And even though the letter reveals that many were babes in Christ, you go back to chapter 3 and he says, "There are things that I wish I could re-examine with you, but some of you are still babes. You're still babes in Christ. You've not grown." He doesn't say you're not Christians. He says you just have not matured. And he calls them to account there, even though they shouldn't have been in that situation. but he still identified them with the term brethren because he had declared the gospel, he had seen the evidence, and he knew that they belonged to the Lord. And then the reception of the gospel in that same verse, he says, I preach to you, you received it. There was every evidence in the eyes of the Apostle Paul and those who were with him as they ministered to this church and these folks that they had received this truth. They had understood it. They had put it into practice. He had seen life change to occur in the lives of many of them. He saw how their gifts were developing. He made sure to address that. That's why he would readdress it in this letter, remind them of the gifts and what they were speaking gifts and serving gifts and the different branches of those gifts. But they had received that, and he was confident that there was evidence of that transformation. He had witnessed them come out of spiritual blindness and then into spiritual understanding. To come out of death and to get into light. They came out of deadness of Judaism or in paganism, and they came to the light of Christ. So he testified to the power of the gospel, he noticed it had a life-changing effect upon those who received it. And so he would make this statement as he writes this, I preached this gospel to you, I was faithful to preach it, and you received it. Now perhaps this is just a strong reminder, look, we spent a year and a half with you. You heard these things. You know these things. He was just trying to encourage them to be more receptive and to yield themselves to those truths that they knew. And so here he gives testimony of the power of the gospel, the power of the resurrection, and in good conscience declared these Corinthian believers received this gospel that he had faithfully preached. And then the effect of the gospel is seen in this verse as well. You heard it. You received it, and now you stand in it. You're giving evidence. You are exercising your faithfulness. You're standing in that. And sometimes this is a military term used for standing your ground when there are enemies buffeting up against you. You're standing firm. He uses that language in Ephesians chapter 6 when he's talking about the armor of God. Put on this armor, and then after you've done everything, stand firm. And here this is kind of the same idea. Now you stand in this salvation. You don't teeter. You don't move one way or the other. You stand in that salvation by which you were saved. By virtue of hearing, by virtue of receiving, the believers were now part of Christ's family, the church. They were living testimonies to the power of Christ. I'm not sure if it's in this letter in 2 Corinthians. He says, you are a fragrance of Christ. You're the very smell of life to those who are coming to life, and you're the very smell of death to those who are perishing because you're giving off evidence. You're standing in the truth of the gospel. You're standing in the truth of this message of the gospel, and you're having an effect, not just on yourselves, but upon those that are around you, this effect. And that's what we want as believers. We should be impacting others. Jesus said that. Listen, you're like a light on a hill. You should be the light of the world. You should be the salt of the earth. Your life should be having an impact on those around you. He goes further in that very same Sermon on the Mount, and he says, now don't do all your acts before men. When you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. When you're praying, don't do it in public. Well, how are they going to see us? By the life that we live as we stand in the gospel, and this is what the Apostle Paul was speaking about. Yeah, stand in the gospel. Be authentic as Christ's child and stand in that. Be firm. Know that the battle is going to come to you when you do that. Jesus even said, look, blessed are those who are persecuted, for they shall be the ones that represent the King in heaven. And they'll represent the King in this world as well. That we are knowing that persecution is coming because we do not fail to stand in this gospel message. And so there's an effect there. Jesus in his Beatitudes says there's an effect of the gospel. It should affect others, but it certainly should affect each of us. Remember in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are broken over their sin. Blessed are those who are gentle. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who are hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed. He talks about all of the characteristics that we should embody as believers. Blessed are those who are pure in heart and peacemakers, forgiving of persecutors. There should be something different about us than what's in the world. This is the effect it should be having. And they're either going to look at you and go, ugh, can't stand you, or they're going to look at you and go, wow, I want some of that. I wonder what that's about. And so the impact we have on our community, Christ said we have to be real. Again, be light, be salt, obey the law, not just the way the world obeys the law, but obey the law the way the Lord expects us to obey the law. Remember the things he said? They say, you shall not kill. But I say to you, don't hate anybody, because hating someone is like killing them. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, don't look on anybody with lust in your heart. He went deeper so that we would consider the ramifications, the reality of what it is to commit sin. It's not just some outward thing. It's also what's going on in the heart and in the mind. And that should make a big difference. We should be being transformed. Said that this morning out of Romans chapter 12. We are not being conformed to what the world does, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds as our hearts are changed by the truth of the gospel. And from the inside out, we begin to do things differently. We behave differently. We speak differently. We think differently. We start looking at things from a different perspective that's not really our own, but it's the Lord's, and he allows us to see that way as the Spirit comes to live inside of you, and we become sensitive to that Holy Spirit. So the effect of the gospel has a big impact upon us. The epistles that build upon Christ's Sermon on the Mount and other sermons, the epistles, we find these admonitions to love one another, be tenderhearted, forgive one another, look out for one another, put one another, others' interests above your own interests. Don't use your liberties to cause a weaker brother to stumble. He addresses those things in this very letter. Just as God is holy, be holy and hold each other to that standard out of gentleness and humility, knowing that you too could just fall at any given moment. Encourage one another, gather one another with one another, and spur one another on to love and good deeds. There's this effect that the gospel should have upon us. It should make a difference. It doesn't mean that we force ourselves to be good. Just let the Spirit live in you and through you. We have not been given a book of rules. Jesus came so that we would have a spiritual guide. And the Holy Spirit leads us, gives us insight. Yes, I look at the scripture every single day because I'm pretty sure there's stuff in here that I haven't caught on to yet or that I've missed for a while and I need to look at it again. I'm grateful the Lord has preserved his word so that we can look at it. I'm grateful he's given us a spirit so we can comprehend it and understand it. And that through that, he brings conviction of heart so that we might get ourselves on the track he's calling us to and drawing us to. So when we look at that, we might say, well, non-compliant, you're just wanting to be compliant with instructions. I just want to make sure that I walk in a manner worthy of the gospel to which he's called me. And I don't want to be legalistic about it. I just simply want to say, I want to be found faithful. When Jesus comes in the clouds of the sky, that's one of the things. Will you be found faithful? Does that mean I look over my shoulder every single second? Well, maybe it should. If you're worried about that, maybe you should. But it does mean I want to be found pleasing him when he comes in the clouds of the sky and not disappoint him. He invested his very blood in me so that I might be found faithful in serving him. And there are some that just don't want to stand in the faith. They want to be free to do things. They grieve and quench the Spirit. Listen, every one of us have grieved the Spirit at some point. Every one of us have heard the Spirit move, felt the Spirit, sensed the Spirit move, and we have said, nah, don't have time for that, or no, that's too uncomfortable, no, that's kind of scary, I just can't right now, and we've regretted it. We've all experienced that. We've all had that unction that the Spirit brings to our lives. Know that when that happens, that doesn't mean you quit being a believer. It just means get back on track. That's why he says confess your sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive you that sin and cleanse you from unrighteousness and bring you back where you walk in the way he wants you to walk. This is just a part of the sanctification process. When you walk away from the Lord, you'll know it because it leads to misery, it leads to carnality, ineffectiveness as a believer, and that's really what this letter was doing, was addressing those issues with the Corinthians. The Corinthian believers. They were living in carnality, living for self, and as a result, they were not as effective as they could have been for the glory of the Lord. So we look at those first couple of verses. You have a declaration, you have a reception of the word, and then you have standing in the word by which you were saved if you hold fast this word I preached to you. And I just kind of address some of that. If you hold fast, This does talk to it is a reminder more than it's a threat. Some have looked at this and said, well, this gives rise to say, well, I can lose my salvation. No, you can't lose your salvation. It's called eternal salvation for a reason. The Lord has secured you. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. That whole Romans 8 chapter is just an affirming, assuring kind of passage. But what we do find is that we sometimes need to be reminded that we trust the Lord and this hold fast to this. It's like standing fast. It's like this warding off the attacks. You hold fast to the word that I preach to you unless you believed in vain. Look, true believers can never lose their salvation, but there are people who play like they're saved. Jesus gave the parable of the soils. Let me tell you, there's four soils named in there. It's one seed. And out of the four soils, only one of them is commended by Christ. The other three, basically condemned. Rocky, pounded, hard soil that's been trampled on and the seed is stolen away by the devil. The rocky soil where the seed may creep down in a crevice and it may shoot up really fast, but there's no roots and so it can't last and it burns off when the sun gets hot. And then the third is among the thorns and the thistles, and it gets choked out. And this is indicative of those who have said they've trusted Christ, but they get back in the world and they get caught up in what's going on in the world, and then they just walk away. The only one that Christ commended was the one that was planted in good soil. It came forth, it bore fruit, and different levels of fruit, some 30-fold, some 50, some 70, some 100. But it was producing something. So there's one saving faith, and it's to trust Christ. Jesus said there are few that go the way that's narrow. It's difficult, but that's the one that has life. And there are many that go the broad way. It's the easy way. It's the way that a lot of people are going, but it leads to death. And there are people that will play religion. There are people that will play spirituality and yet not know the Lord in salvation. Believers, you have your security in Christ. You have a saving faith. As a result of that, you have assurance. Now, some lack true saving faith. They won't continue to be to walk in the newness of life or obey the word of God. And, of course, Jesus informed that it would be that way. But how do we know if we're saved? How can we know for sure? Well, is your life different? Do you think differently? Do you find yourself avoiding those associations you used to have or the places you used to go? More importantly, has the Spirit inside you convicted you when you've stepped out of line? Do you have the assurance of the Spirit assuring you you belong to the Lord? The Bible tells us that's a reality. That's the assurance. I mean, the Scripture tells us, check to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Well, He tells us how we can know, and it's not just church attendance or getting baptized or giving money. It is knowing the Lord, knowing His Word, loving that Word, finding yourself falling more and more in love with Jesus and looking forward to the time you're going to go and be with Him. Not so much you have a death wish in this world, but that you long for the day that you'll be connected to Him and all the saints. Something different that happens. A person who doesn't have a saving faith, those aren't interests in their heart. But those who have a saving faith, they do. And all of that is based upon this gospel that Paul said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. The Apostle Paul here giving a little testimony. If you want to go to Acts chapter 9, you can look at Paul's testimony about how he came to know Christ Jesus. Christ encountered him on the road as he was on his way to persecute Christians. And he changed him. Paul didn't invite that. Paul was looking to go and cause suffering to those who love Jesus, and Jesus changed his plan. And he came to him, and he said, I have received this same thing, and that is what I passed on to you as of most importance. And here's the basis of it, the very gospel. I like that that Paul, as he's speaking this, he reminds us that the Lord holds on to those who are his, that we have this assurance. I mentioned that out of Romans 8:16, that the Holy Spirit bears witness with ours that we belong to him. There are some other passages of Scripture here I want to be sure to remind you of. I know you know them because I've used them before. But those saved by his power are kept by his power. Paul makes that clear in at least a couple of his letters, and even more in Philippians 1:6. I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in me is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day that Christ comes. There's great assurance in this salvation. And it's not in my own ability to hold on to salvation. It is the trust in the Lord to keep me, the trust in the Lord to finish the task, the trust in the Lord to make me into the image of Jesus. And it's with that that I simply get to cooperate. And I praise the Lord for that. That's what every believer can say. I trust that the Lord is doing a work in my life, and I'm getting to participate in that and cooperate as he moves in my life. Now, if somebody can, and in fact, one of the quotes I put on here, and I found it in a commentary. I cannot remember where. Our holding on to him is evidence that he's holding on to us. That's a good way to look at it. If we long to hold on to Christ, it's because he has stirred us to hold on to him. And we can be sure that we have that assurance. The Apostle John made a comment that's troubling to some. If some do let go of the things of God, then never really belonged to him in the first place when John wrote his first epistle. Chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 19, they went out from us because they were never of us. And if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But by going out, it was done in order that it might be shown they're not of us. So there is this sad reality that some who have supposedly trusted the Lord, made a proclamation, may not be believers. But that's not for you and I to determine. Jesus did preach a message on the wheat and the tares in a little parable. And he said, you know, the wheat and the tares are going to exist together. And is it up to us to go and pull the tares out of there? No. To wait until the judgment. That's the Lord's business. Those will be separated in due time. And so it is not the work of individuals or the church to see who belongs and who doesn't. It is to proclaim the gospel, to celebrate, to worship our Lord, and to grow in him. That is our task. So we're warned in Scripture, as we mentioned earlier, hold on to our faith, examine ourselves. We find it in the Old Testament as well as in the New. I love Psalm 139 at the end of that passage where he just talks about the Lord's omniscience and the Lord's omnipresence and the Lord's omnipotence. And then he says, now, Lord, search me. See if there's any evil, wicked way in me, and teach me and lead me in the right way. He just yields himself to the Lord searching him because he knows he might miss something. Paul even says that. I don't judge myself, and I couldn't judge my own judgment because I might miss something. I just leave that judgment to the Lord. So don't judge anybody else. Don't judge yourself. Yield yourself to the Lord to be judged. And that is the safest place we can find ourselves. So in this passage of Scripture, he finally comes to this marvelous, marvelous gospel that he preached in verses 3 through 4. And this will be very brief here. Sin had to be dealt with. It was a constant theme in the Old Testament. It started in the garden. It went all the way through the New Testament to the book of Revelation. Sin is what's having to be dealt with. Even in the Revelation record where we studied that and we found joy in what to expect one day as believers. But we know that sin was the issue that had to be dealt with. And of course, Christ comes through, and every shadow of sacrifice that had been done before was seen and smelled. Think of that. They brought their animal, and the man of the household had to cut the throat of the animal. He had to get bloody. And then he handed it off to the priest, and the priest would get the blood and make sure that that was fit. And then it was handed back, in essence, portions of it, so that the man and his family could eat off of it. Weird. That you had to feel it and smell it, taste it, watch it. The smoke, the burning. Every sacrifice was experienced to the hilt. But we think of it, we throw money in a plate and it goes away and we don't really think about it. But the sacrifice of a lamb was a big deal. The sacrifice of a bull was a really big deal because it was a bigger animal. A lot more blood, a lot more having to move around, being weary and fatigued after the man, after having to help make sure all of that was in place. It was work. And all of that was shadowed in the Old Testament. Constant reminders of the reality of sin. Promises of sin finally being dealt with ultimately by this promised Messiah. And we think of all those pictures in the Old Testament, and we could spend a long time there, and I'm not going to. But Genesis chapter 22, one of the beautiful pictures when Abraham took his son Isaac up to the mountain to offer him because God said, offer up your one and only son to me. This is such a horrible prospect of an experience to take your only son and to take him up to a mountain and sacrifice him to God. And for God to ask that, would consider putting yourself in his shoes, what he experienced. And at the point of bringing the knife down into his son, the Lord stops him and gives him a ram as a substitute to put in his place. How that must have relieved Abraham. Think of it, Christ is that ram that has been substituted for you and I. And he has gone in our place. We should have died, but the Lord said, no, I'm offering up a sacrifice in your place, a substitute. He will die in your place. What a beautiful picture that he was sacrificed. There are so many other pictures. You go through the Psalms, Psalm 16, Psalm 22. Those are messianic psalms. Be sure you write that down. Read those later. Psalm 16, Psalm 22. Find the experience of Christ at the cross and in his sufferings and how he experienced the vileness of man coming against him, but he went all the way through there. Hebrews tells us that he did it for the joy that was set before him. Even though it was hardship for him, he agonized in the garden before he ever went to get scourged. He began to bleed even at the point of prayer. He agonized over this. It was difficult for Christ to bear, and yet he did it. He bore the sin in our place that should have gone to us. Isaiah 53, the one Old Testament passage out of the prophets that the very Jews avoid in their celebrations. They'll read just about every other chapter in the book of Isaiah, but when it comes to 53, it is left out of their celebrations because they can't explain it without having to admit that Christ is that lamb that was sent there who would be the suffering servant and take on the sin of man. It is declared through the Old Testament that Christ would be that one. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. That's another passage that speaks about a resurrection even. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. This is really a reference to Christ, but also to our own experience as believers that we may live before him. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Prophetic utterances that pointed to a resurrection. Job spoke about seeing the Lord face to face in the flesh even after his death. There was assurance in the Old Testament, and some of those prophets did not realize what they were writing, but it was prophetic to point to this one who would be sacrificed for our sin and then raised up the third day. And notice here, Paul says he was crucified for our sins according to Scripture. He was raised again according to Scripture. So those realities are found in the Scripture. We just have to dig and see them. Again, Luke chapter 24, when Jesus spoke to those Emmaus disciples on the road, and he began to speak to them all the things that Moses and the prophets said to him in all of the Scriptures, said about him in all of the Scriptures. He began to testify about how he was revealed in the Old Testament. What a message. I hope when we get to heaven, we get to hear that message. We get to hear all of those things. When our minds are no longer clouded by sin and the difficulties of this life, that we will see so clear how Christ was represented and presented in the Old Testament and should have been a clear picture for us. What a beautiful prospect one day. So these pictures of sacrifice, resurrection, strongly implied, if not explicitly pointed out, about this future reality of one sent from God to come down, pay the price of sin, and then to be raised back to life to validate what he had declared. And listen, again, in the gospel accounts, more than one time Jesus is found to tell his disciples, we're on the way to Jerusalem. Luke does it. I know John does it, saying the Son of Man is going to be killed by the Jews, and he will be raised up again the third day. He testified of it himself, and then it was fulfilled as the Father raised him back up. In a sense, Christ raised himself up, but it was the Father who raised him back to life so that he would fulfill all the prophecies that had been declared about him. So his death took sufficient care of the believer's sin problem. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That was what that sacrifice was for, to bring us to God. And this resurrection, we can have assurance of it. Christ, in John chapter 11, had spoken to the crowds. He had gone to weep over the death of his friend Lazarus. And when Martha came out to talk to him, we have recorded in John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, these words. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives, never dies, and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He said there's only one death for a believer, a physical death. For those that are not believers, there will be two deaths. A physical death and a spiritual death, which will be separation from God forever. This gospel, when heard and faith applied, will result in salvation. The salvation of the soul. That the death and resurrection of Christ are sufficient. And for those who acknowledge their sin, repent of it, and yield to the Spirit, they will find that they are able to represent him. And having received that message, stand firm in it and hold fast to that word, knowing it is the Lord who holds you, but standing fast and holding firm. I pray as we begin to look a little bit further, not just into Christ's resurrection, but in what that means to us, that we'll be encouraged even more. Let's pray together as we're dismissed for tonight. Father, thank you for the privilege to be in your word. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that you give us, Lord God, to meet together and to have time to just consider these truths that are found in this record you have provided for us. Lord God, may we be found faithful, trusting you. Thank you, Father, that you had such a plan in place and that we were able to be participants and, Lord, to benefit from your goodness, your abundance. Accompany us this week, Lord God. Fill us with your Spirit. Use us to your glory as we have opportunity to serve you this week. In the name of Jesus, amen.